A few years ago, the well-known hymn, In Christ Alone, made headlines in several Christian periodicals. There was a hymn committee from a particular church that requested permission from the song's writer to print an altered version of the lyrics. They're proposing the change of two words. The line of the hymn, as it presently reads, it says, "Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." And they wanted to change that line. And they wanted it to read, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Instead of "the wrath of God was satisfied," they wanted to say, "the love of God was magnified." Now, you might think that was a relatively minor change. And after all, it still expresses the truth, doesn't it? The cross of Jesus Christ truly does magnify the love of God for sinners. But the authors of this hymn, they refused to allow that change. They said, "We believe altering the lyrics would remove an essential part of the gospel story as explained throughout Scripture. The main thread of what we see revealed throughout the Old and New Testament is a need for man to be made right with God. The provided path toward reconciliation came through Christ's predetermined and perfect sacrifice on the cross, satisfying God's wrath once and for all." Isn't that the same point that John the Baptist is affirming in our text this morning? When he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's referring to the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins on the cross, so that we can be reconciled to God, so that his wrath could be satisfied. You see how essential this truth is for us. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are also reflecting on the fact that the wrath of God was satisfied through Christ's atoning death on the cross as the Lamb of God. This is the only way in which we could be reconciled to God, is if the price for our sin is paid for, and it must be paid for by none other than the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had to suffer and die to make atonement for our sin. Let's consider for this service verses 29 through 34 of John chapter 1. But let me just read verse 29 with you again as the heart of our text. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And we'll consider these verses under the theme, John's verbal testimony of Christ, the name he gives to him, the work he ascribes to him, and the charge he assigns to him. So first we look at the name that he gives to Christ. Now, even before his earthly ministry, Jesus' task is revealed as the Savior by the name which John the Baptist gives to him. He describes him as the Lamb of God. Now, what does it mean when he gives this name, the Lamb of God? It does not merely mean that Jesus was meek and gentle as a lamb, which he surely was. It's true. But when John calls Jesus the Lamb of God, he probably has something else in mind, doesn't he? Was he thinking perhaps of the Passover lamb as it's spoken of in Exodus 12 and 13? And this would make sense, considering that the Passover was approaching and it reminded them of their bondage to sin and deliverance through the blood and of their hope for eternal life. Or was he thinking about the lamb that was daily offered in the temple? His hearers would have been familiar with the slaughter of these lambs, since it was happening every day. Thousands of lambs were being slain. The blood of these lambs reminded them of their continued sin against God. Or was John the Baptist thinking about the suffering lamb, as Isaiah describes him in Isaiah chapter 53? This seems possible because earlier John had quoted concerning himself from Isaiah chapter 40, and these verses from Isaiah 53 would have been well known not only by John but also by his audience. But do we need to choose any one of these options? Are not all of these types which are found in the Old Testament, are they not fulfilled in our Savior? And didn't all these shadows, didn't they point to the reality that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God and that He would be the sacrifice for sinners? He was the true Lamb, which Abram told Isaac the Lord would provide for them as they ascended Mount Moriah. He was the true Lamb of which the Passover Lamb foreshadowed. And He was the perfect Lamb of God, the one who was without blemish. And He was the Lamb to which every morning and evening sacrifice in the temple pointed, reminding them that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. He was the Lamb of Isaiah 53, and He would be brought to the slaughter, and our sins would be laid upon Him, and He would be punished for our transgressions. In summary, Jesus Christ was the great propitiation for sin, satisfying the divine wrath of God. The Son had covenanted with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity to be a sacrifice for sinners. And so do you recognize Him as the Lamb of God to take away your sin? You see, you know nothing rightly about the Lord Jesus Christ until you first see Him with the eyes of John the Baptist and can rejoice in Him as the Lamb of God that was slain for sinners. And first and foremost, you must see Him as the Lamb who was sacrificed for your sins. Isn't that what we remember this morning? We'll remember this morning in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Are we not reminded again of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross as the Lamb of God? Not only who takes away the sins of the world, but who takes away my sin and my guilt and my punishment and my condemnation by His suffering on the cross. You see Him as the Lamb who was slain for your sin. Isn't the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ the only way in which our sins can be paid for? And we see this further confirmed in the work that John the Baptist ascribes to Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we'll come back to that at our table meditation, but just briefly now for a few moments. He takes away the sin of the world. And that's why His name is Jesus. Mary and Joseph were told from the beginning, you shall name Him Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. So we need a Savior to save us from our sins. There are many today who are content with a Savior who will take away their pain. Or they may be content with a Savior who will take away their suffering or take away their hardship. You see, there is many saviors proclaimed today from many pulpits today, and He's proclaimed as the one who will help you with your marriage, with your business, and with child rearing and so on. And all these things are true. But first and foremost, He is the Savior who takes away sin. And He takes away the judgment that would fall upon us because of our sin. He is the sacrifice for our sin. And He satisfies the divine wrath of God, which otherwise would be poured out upon us and consume us. And so Christ is the Savior. He didn't come to this earth to be a great leader. He didn't come to be a philosopher, a military leader. He didn't come to be, first and foremost, a teacher of morality. He came to save sinners. And He came to do what no other man could ever do. He came to do what money could never obtain, to do what doctors cannot do, what education can never achieve. He came to do what is essential to man's eternal happiness and to their joy and enables them to bring glory to God. He has come to take away sin, and He's come to take away your sin. And that's what we remember this morning. That Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, that He died upon the cross to take away sin. And the fact that He has come to take away sin shows that He is a complete and perfect Savior. He didn't even come just to proclaim mercy or pardon or the forgiveness of sins, as wonderful as that is. But rather He has come to accomplish our redemption. He has come to take away sin so that we can have pardon, so that we can hear about mercy, and we can know forgiveness. Because apart from Him, there is no mercy. There is no hope. There is no forgiveness. There is no reconciliation with God. Some come to church for years, and they listen to the preaching of Christ as the Savior of sinners. But some seem content just to hear about Him and never to flee to Him. Is that true of you? Is He the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? And because He is, because the Word of God declares Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, why wouldn't you trust Him for forgiveness? Why wouldn't you flee to Him as the Lamb of God who takes away your sin? You see, He took our sins upon Himself and He carried them away. He allowed them to be laid upon Him, and He bore them in His own body on the tree, Peter tells us. The sins of everyone that believes on Jesus are laid upon Him. And when we trust and rest in Him, when we flee to Him for forgiveness, then the Lord looks upon us, as our catechism so rightly says, as if we never ever sinned against God. He wipes the slate clean, you see. You know, sometimes when you have a whiteboard, you write something on it and then you try to rub it away, and sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. It often leaves a stain there, doesn't it? You can still look and you can still see the letters that the marker had left on the board. And you can still make out what was read, perhaps. That's an imperfect wiping away, isn't it? But the blood of Jesus Christ, it wipes us the slate clean, so that we are as white as snow. And you notice that He's come to take away the sins of the world. Now, as you can imagine, there's a lot of ink spilt upon exactly what that means. Well, in John's Gospel, it simply means that Jesus Christ has come to die not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. He did not suffer for one particular nation alone, not for a few select people of that nation, but for all mankind of every nation, tongue, and tribe. And these words are not implying in any sense that it's universal atonement, for that surely would be conflict with so many parts of Scripture. But it does teach us that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as our canons teach us, is sufficient to pay the sins of the whole world. It speaks something of the magnitude of His sacrifice, of the greatness of what is offered to us. That surely the blood of Christ is sufficient to wash away your sin too. You see, when John the Baptist speaks this way, he fully anticipates that Jesus would die for his sins and for the sins of his people on the cross. John the Baptist understood the purpose for which Jesus had come, to die for sinners. And notice lastly the charge he assigns to Christ. He speaks of the Lord Jesus in a very exalted way. And he really repeats what he had said earlier when he says, "After me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me, he says in verse 30. And he contrasts the person of Jesus Christ with himself, and he highlights something of the greatness of the Lord Jesus. And then he talks about the work of the Lord Jesus, saying that while he, John the Baptist, was baptizing with water, that Jesus shall baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking here of what was revealed to him when the Spirit of God descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ at Christ's baptism, that then he knew that Jesus was the Messiah, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. I came baptizing with water. And you remember how reluctant he was to baptize the Lord Jesus Christ, who so fully identified with his people that he was baptized by John. Because he identified with the sins of his people, you see, he was baptized by John. And John knew that he was the Messiah. He was the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is reinforcing this idea that Jesus Christ comes with power and with authority. And the Spirit of God would come and would change and transform sinners. And John recognizes that all of his work would be useless unless divine power came and unless divine power changes man's heart. And so he speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a great deal of confusion about this, of course. It's not the second blessing which occurs after conversion. But it's at the very moment of conversion, isn't it? Of ourselves, we are powerless to change. But when the Spirit comes, then we are turned from our sin and we repent of our sin and we trust in the Lamb of God who was slain for sinners. It is this baptism which the penitent thief received on the cross. Although it seems he was never baptized with water. It is the baptism which Ananias and Sapphira did not receive, for they appeared apostate. J.C. Ryle says, "Let it be a settled principle in our religion that the baptism which John speaks here is the baptism which is absolutely necessary to salvation. The baptism of water is a most blessed and profitable ordinance and cannot be neglected without great sin. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is of far greater importance. The man who dies with his heart not baptized by Christ can never be saved." And so all who have experienced such power have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know such power? Do you have a saving interest in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? If you do, then come to the table of the Lord this morning, looking to the Lamb of God who takes away all of your sin by nailing it to the cross at Calvary. Amen. Congregation, let us turn to